invite you to be turning in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 as we read a few verses there in preparation for our study this evening. Ephesians chapter 2, and while you're turning there, let me welcome all of you here again tonight. It's good to be with those of like precious faith. I can't begin to tell you how encouraging it is to be with you. You have no idea what it does for me to be with the spiritual family of God and to be a part of that family, to be welcomed as you've welcomed me, and to be a part of this work. So I thank you so much for your kindness, and I thank you so much for your interest in doing what the Book of God has to say to us as His children, and what we must do to remain in fellowship with Him. We have visitors. We're delighted, of course, by your presence and invite you to be with us anytime you can come back and be here. And as always, as you're following along in the things that are taught, if there is something that I teach from the Scriptures that is misapplied, I would consider you a friend to bring that to my attention so that I don't preach or teach those things that are error. A preacher of the gospel has a great charge to preach the Word. Jesus says that the Word is equivalent to the truth in His prayer in John 17. Sanctify them in truth. Your Word is truth, He said in the 17th verse. And so that's what I'm to preach. The Word, the truth, the gospel. And if I don't do that, then I fail miserably in the charge that I've been given. There are a number of brethren who claim to be gospel preachers who preach precious little gospel, if any. No Scripture, or some Scripture, and then with that some Scripture, they never make specific application. It's not heart-pricking preaching. It's nothing like that. It's more of a feel-good message or just something in general that no one could take offense to. I don't necessarily want to be remembered as a preacher who's always preaching something that offends someone, but I also don't want to be remembered as one who was unwilling to preach distinctive lessons. And so I appreciate your encouragement of me and of others who preach the truth. Sometimes the truth is not something well received. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writing to the saints at Ephesus. Of course, the saints here are made up both of Jew and Gentile alike. And he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and has raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I'm going to talk to you tonight about the idea of biblical grace. I'm calling it biblical grace because I'm going to try to center my thoughts around what the Bible teaches about grace versus what some are teaching about grace, and some of those even being our brethren. I've always, as have you, from the time you became a Christian, been interested in the grace of God. Surely you're more than just interested in the grace of God, but exceedingly thankful for the grace of God. I will affirm in this lesson, and I will affirm every time I preach concerning salvation, that there is absolutely no way to be saved from sin without or apart from God's grace. There's absolutely no way to be in fellowship with Him. There is no way to be a child of His, save it be for His grace. I am not afraid to talk about what the Bible teaches about grace, but I embrace it and embrace it wholeheartedly. Several years ago, I began to hear some uncertain sounds when it came from brethren about grace. There were preachers, friends of mine, going on YouTube and doing videos where they were trying to clear up all this misunderstanding that we have had as the body of Christ over all of these years about grace. They're going back and cleaning up what all these older, wiser preachers used to preach on grace, that grace is God's unmerited favor, and they're showing us something greater than that. Oh, how much more they know about grace than did other preachers of the past who were scholarly and who were devoted to a study of the Scriptures. They were not devoted to developing a name where people praised them. They were not devoted to trying to contribute to what we call preacheritis. They were simply trying to enlighten souls and enlighten minds to show what is required of God in order to be saved and to go to heaven. These brethren are trying to sell books. They're coming up with new ideas and new ways of thinking and new ways of presenting a sermon and all kinds of things along that line in order to sell material. I'm not saying that they don't have some conviction. I'm certain that they do. Some of these are friends of mine. I believe I know them well enough to say they have conviction. But I have some real concerns about their doctrine. Their doctrine, as they're presenting it, is starting to sound a lot like our denominational friends. It is starting to sound a lot more like something I heard for the better part of 20 years growing up in a denomination than what I read on the pages of God's holy word. And that's a concern for me. To give further reason for preaching a lesson like this, several years ago, I held a meeting in LaGrange, Georgia. And I was alarmed when I got there to find out that the preacher there shared a view with those other two preachers I mentioned that went on YouTube to share their new views on grace, that he shared the same ideas as did they, that he was not too keen on any kind of Bible preaching that suggested we must obey the Lord, that we must, in order to be in fellowship with Him, abide in His doctrine, but that grace allowed us to fail and to stay in that if we had to. And he wouldn't say it that way, but he would leave that implication for you to hear and the inference for you then to draw. He and I had a discussion about our differences. We were clearly opposite one another on the teaching of God's grace. It made the rest of that gospel meeting very difficult for me to know that I'm going to be leaving this place and any good thing I may have done in preaching the truth here is going to be undone the minute I leave. And it wasn't long before our brother, within about a year, was becoming the youth minister of an institutional congregation in the same town. It wasn't long before that he moved out west to a little town called Mesa, Arizona. And he began to be the senior pastor of a community church within just another year. He has now taken the community church and incorporated it with the permission of the board of the Presbyterian elders that oversee a particular branch of the Presbyterian church, so that that community church has now been grafted in and accepted by the Presbyterian movement. He likes to call what he believes Reformed theology. Reformed theology. Be sure to remember those buzzwords, because you'll hear them in the years to come. Reformed theology. These brethren who have left the faith for Reformed theology place a great deal of emphasis on John Calvin. You know what? I'm getting sick and tired of brethren quoting John Calvin and Martin Luther and even Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone as authority for something. We need to be quoting Jesus and Peter and Paul. That's who we need to be talking about. Not these men who had no business being held up as some kind of authority in any respect. So needless to say, when we're talking about biblical grace, there's quite the misunderstanding about it in the religious world today. A good deal of misunderstanding. So let's talk about grace for just a moment in the introduction and see what grace is. When we're talking about God's grace, indeed we are talking about His unmerited favor. God is granting us something by way of His goodness and His kindness that we don't deserve, but that we desperately need. Remember, we can't be saved apart from His grace. We need His grace, but we don't deserve His grace. He's giving it as a gift to us who are undeserving of this grace. And never has a passage been so clear to show that God has granted unmerited favor to those who've obeyed Him as this passage that Paul pens to the Roman saints. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 6, the apostle says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This, again, is a demonstration of and an expression of His kindness. And we realize that kindness in Christ our Lord. Going back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7, that He would demonstrate or show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, for by grace you have been saved through faith. We notice in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 4, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Even when we obey the gospel, we don't deserve the received gift, the promised gift. We don't deserve salvation. We never will deserve it. It is a gift given freely by the grace of God, without which not a soul on this earth could ever be saved. And His grace is personified in the Son of God, in His only begotten Son. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul writes here to the young preacher, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny or abstain from these worldly desires, but that we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So God's grace, personified in Jesus, instructs us. Jesus has left for us His Word, the standard by which we're to live, and also the standard by which we're going to be judged. So notice then how this comes together. As Jesus is the personification of God's unmerited favor, and everything comes to fruition in Him as far as the plan of God to redeem man by the offering of His only begotten Son on the cross, then it is Jesus who is the only way to the Father. There's no other way to have fellowship with God except through His Son. No other way. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me." And not only is He the only way to the Father, but Peter tells us that He's the only way by which we can be saved. Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, Peter says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." When we think about the grace of God, it being His unmerited favor, we can see that we cannot separate His grace from the very precious gift that He's given to us, which is the gift of salvation. There's no way for us to be saved by the offering of His Son except we understand that that was a demonstration, declaration, manifestation even of God's grace. But then there are those who tell us concerning grace that we're saved by grace only. That brother that I was talking about, there are YouTube videos of him as well, where he's arguing that we're saved by faith only. Then there are those who make the argument we're saved by grace only. There's a problem with both views. For one, there's not a single verse of Scripture to support it. There's no Scripture that teaches us that we're saved by grace only. But there are plenty of Scriptures that teach us that we're saved by grace. There's no Scripture that tells us that we're saved by faith only. But there are plenty of Scriptures that teach us that we're saved by faith. And those are two different things. And one can no more be saved by grace only than he can be saved by faith only. Excuse me. James chapter 2 and verse 24, this is the only text that you'll find in all of Scripture that has the words faith only together. And you'll find the exact opposite in this verse as what is being taught in our denominational circles of friends. There James says, "You see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." the works that he is talking about are not meritorious works. They are not works that you can do to garner any favor, but these are works of obedience concerning God's divine will. Those are the works that justify. The works of the law don't justify. The works that you do of a meritorious nature don't justify. But works of faith justify. And we'll say more about that in just a moment. And concerning this idea that one is saved by grace only or faith only, if one is saved by grace only, then he's not saved by faith. If one is saved by faith only, he's not saved by grace. I made that argument with a Baptist preacher years ago in a discussion we were having. He said, we're saved by faith only. I said, sir, if we're saved by faith only, we're not saved by grace. You see, only is the operative word. If you say we're saved by faith only, faith plus nothing minus nothing, you remove grace from the discussion. If you say we're saved by grace only, then we're not saved by faith. That means man has absolutely nothing to do with salvation whatsoever. We sing a song sometimes about amazing grace. So we're going to consider some thoughts tonight and perhaps next week, as time might allow, about what the Bible teaches concerning God's amazing grace. And we're going to notice what the Bible teaches versus what we're being told by denominational teachers and friends. First of all, I might suggest to you that God's grace is indeed amazing. But what it does not do is nullify or circumvent or find a way around Christ or His teaching. Just the fact that God's grace exists does not nullify responsibility on my part. And that's exactly what many think. There are many people who hold this view that because grace is reality, there is absolutely nothing else for me to do but receive that grace. Now, how I receive that grace will then vary from teacher to teacher to teacher. But there are folks that think because the grace of God is in existence, that that alone is sufficient. There's nothing else that we can do. And all then are saved by grace. We believe and teach that all who are saved by grace, but not everybody in this world is saved. Now, just as we showed a moment ago that Jesus is the manifestation of that grace, we say again here that He's the very embodiment of it. In John chapter 1 and verse 17, John says that grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized in Jesus Christ. We talked a little bit this morning about Jesus and about His sacrifice, what He went through on the cross for us. Most often when we talk about His sacrifice, we talk about the blood that He shed. We realize that He offered His body as an offering for sin, that He bore in His body our sins as an offering for sin, that He shed His blood to redeem us from every lawless deed, from all sin. So when we think about the grace of God, we especially note the grace of God as demonstrated in the shedding of Christ's blood. So it certainly includes that. As we look in the Ephesian letter, we find in chapter 1 and verse 7, concerning Christ, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. See how the blood of Christ is connected to the grace of God. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of His grace. A parallel text on that, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14. In whom we have redemption, some translations say, through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And those translations that do not say, through His blood, leave that implied. It is implied that that's where the redemption comes from, because elsewhere in Scripture, that is exactly what is taught concerning redemption. Where does it come from? From the blood of Christ. What's that connected to? To God's grace. Another text along that line, 1 Peter 1, familiar to us, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now I'll ask this question, I won't spend much time on it here, but we're going to come back and visit this question again later, and if not tonight, next week. someone talks about the blood of Christ and says, well, if the blood of Christ washes away sins, and I need to have that applied to me, what must I do in order to reach the blood of Christ? How do I reach the blood of Christ? And that's a good question, and it's a question that's very easily answered. One reaches the blood of Christ in obeying the gospel to be baptized into Christ. Acts 22 and in verse 16, Saul of Tarsus is on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. He has the authority of the high priest behind him to bring back those, whether men or women, who belong to the Lord, who belong to the way. He has authority to do that, to bring them back to Jerusalem from Damascus. Along the road, he encounters Jesus. Jesus appears to him on the road. Saul recognizes him as Lord, addresses him as such. Jesus gives a rebuke to him. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He tells him to get up and go into the city, and it's going to be told him there what he must do. One of the things that we know that he was told, and we know this because Saul tells it with his own mouth, his conversion is recorded in Acts chapter 9. In Acts 22, if there's any blanks that need to be filled in, any divine commentary that weighs in on Acts 9, here it is. This is Paul, the apostle, telling of his own conversion. He says in verse 12, a certain Ananias, a man devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing near said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Now there are those that want to make a good bit of hay about that and say, see, he's addressing him as brother. He's addressing him as brother, thus he was already saved on the road to Damascus. The problem with that is the following discourse. First of all, we all know that it was customary for Jews to acknowledge one another as brothers. That was customary. It's not anything that anyone with any Bible knowledge would deny. But going on, he says, receive your sight. And Saul said, at that very time I looked up at him, and he said to me, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him. You're going to testify to what you've seen. You'll be a witness for him to all men of what you've seen and heard. And now, why do you tarry? Why are you waiting? What is the delay? Arise and be baptized. For what purpose? And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. I've made this point here before, I'll make it again. You recall that Paul wrote the Roman letter and said in Romans 10 and verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter also taught that on the day of Pentecost, did he not? In citing Joel's prophecy as the very means by which they can point to, saying this is now fulfilled in the Holy Spirit being poured out upon us, the apostles. This is what Joel was talking about, and it shall be that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, that's the standard. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If Saul of Tarsus called on the name of the Lord on the Damascus road, then why did Ananias tell him to do it again? See that? If Saul was already saved on the Damascus road, then Ananias is telling him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins and be saved. Again. But that's not what's happening here. You see, what's happening is he has never obeyed the gospel. His own mouth testifies to it. So what does he do? He arises, he's baptized, for what purpose? To wash away his sins. Someone says, wait a minute, I thought the blood of Christ washes away sins. It does. How do you reach the blood of Christ? Do you think yourself into it? According to the Scriptures, you reach the blood of Christ in baptism. There's nothing special about this water right here. Absolutely nothing special. Heat it up, cool it down, drain it, put some more in there. There's nothing special about that water. Absolutely nothing. The power is in the command, in the obedience to the command. That's where the power is. Just like there was nothing special about the Jordan River when Naaman was told to go dip seven times. There was nothing special about the number seven. There was nothing special about the Jordan River. The special act was his obedience to the command. If God said, "He that believeth and climbeth a sycamore tree shall be saved," then what must I do to be saved? Believe and climb a sycamore tree. But he said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And notice here, when Saul was baptized, what Ananias said would happen. Wash away your sins. Where did Jesus shed his blood? In his death. And what did Paul say to the Romans about baptism in Romans 6 and verse 3? "Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Do you see that? He's baptized into his death. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, even so we too might walk in newness of life." When Peter taught on the day of Pentecost that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, when he finished that lesson, the heart-pricked Jews asked the question, "What shall we do? We want to be forgiven of sins. How do we call on the name of the Lord? How do we come to this place of salvation? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Why? For the remission of sins. This is not something that can be categorized as a work. God is the one who's commanded it. Man hasn't come up with it. Now, if I were to tell you, if you want to be saved, you need to believe in Jesus Christ and you need to write an essay and hand it in by Wednesday night, that's works of men. I've now given you a work God has given you to do, but I've added my work. God, through His Son, said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And this is part of the grace of God. As the blood of Christ is connected to the grace of God, so we, by the grace of God and the instruction of that grace, obey the gospel and are saved then by grace. And yes, grace is unmerited, but it is not unconditional. It is not a license to sin. Consider that Jesus is Lord. Since He is Lord, we must do all that He says. Luke 6 and verse 46, Jesus asked the question, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" Jesus is Lord, so we must obey Him. Just as Jesus said in John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus is Lord, so we must follow in His example that He has set concerning obedience. Hebrews 5 and verse 8, "Although He was a son, He learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation." So I say again, no way can a man be saved by the grace of God apart from following Jesus. And I add this part to it too, because there are those that are trying to make concession for this. Even on your deathbed. How many deathbed confessions have denominational preachers tried to get in so a man can be saved? And what are they doing? They are minimizing God's command for baptism. If you can get a man saved on his deathbed apart from what God said he must do to be saved, then I can get him saved in all of his goodness of health without what God said to do to be saved. If not, why not? If someone says, "Now wait a minute, I think a man has to be baptized to be saved, but if he's on his deathbed, I don't think he has to," why not? Why not? Suppose I tell you, "All right then, if that's the way we're going to play it, I don't think he has to be baptized when he's not on his deathbed." How are you going to argue that with me? You've already given up the proposition that he has to do it over here. If you can give up that proposition without an exception stated in Scripture. And that's where the problem is. No one is saying what God cannot do. I'm not saying, "No, Lord, you can't do that." But there's no statement in Scripture that gives me any kind of inclination that He will do this. So if you can have Him saved on His deathbed without baptism, I can have Him saved on His deathbed without faith. Because these two things are joined together, and we'll show that next Sunday night. We'll show how you cannot separate these things. This is a later point in the lesson. I'm going to give you one more point, and we'll dismiss. But I want to say one more thing about this deathbed confession business. The Bible teaches that in order to be saved, one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He must confess that. He must repent of his sins, and he must be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, which one of those does he not have to do? Any takers? Which one does he not have to do? If he has to do them all, there is no deathbed scenario. And like my good friend and brother in Christ and fellow gospel preacher Dick Blackford said, for all those people that put up for us to consider this man on his deathbed, well, if he hadn't listened to denominational preachers all his life, he wouldn't be in that situation on his deathbed. That's what the problem is. How about that? Because he wouldn't have had this issue. Second point, and then we'll conclude the lesson. God's grace is indeed amazing, but it does not ignore the gospel of Christ. For all of those who say, well, we're saved by the grace of God and only by the grace of God, there's nothing else involved in it. What about the gospel of Christ? What about the means of the gospel? There are those who speak about being saved by the grace of God, but they forget that there's no way that we can be saved without the gospel. They'll conjure up this scenario and that scenario. Man over here in the desert and whatnot, he doesn't have the gospel. He's not lost because he doesn't have the gospel. He's not lost because he's not heard the gospel. He's not lost because he hasn't obeyed the gospel. He's lost because he is in sin. The moment he chose to transgress God's will, to do what was wrong, he is in sin. And there is no way to rectify that apart from the gospel and what information it contains. And if there is, brethren, think about this. If we have a fellow out here in the forest somewhere who's not heard the gospel, and on that basis he's not lost, he's going to go to heaven, then the best thing we can do is not take the gospel to him when we meet him. Because if we do, he might not believe it, and now he's condemned to die. He's condemned in hell. How about that? We certainly don't want to reason that way. And if that's the way we're going to go, then we might as well quit preaching the gospel altogether. Quit preaching it altogether so that we have a world of ignorance, and that way nobody can be lost in their ignorance. Never mind what Paul said to the ignorant people at Mars Hill. Therefore, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now is declaring to men that all people everywhere must repent. Concerning the gospel, Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is to say, from objective faith, the revelation of God's will, to saving faith. From faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. What, Paul, did you say the gospel was? The power of God for salvation. I make this point every time I emphasize this verse. Paul did not say the gospel was a power of salvation, but the power of God for salvation. That means there's no other way to be saved apart from obedience to the gospel. And it is necessary in order for us to inherit what reward is there for us in heaven. In Acts 20 and verse 32, Paul tells the Ephesian elders, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I want you to think about the name by which you're called. What are you? If someone were to ask you, what are you religiously? What name are you? Are you a Church of Christ? Certainly not. We are certainly members of the Lord's Church, but let us never speak the language of Ashdod and call ourselves Church of Christ. I'm Church of Christ. I'm a Church of Christer. Whenever I hear somebody say that, I just I just want to lock myself in a bathroom, and I'm just not going to go there. It just drives me crazy when I hear people say that. And I'm not a Church of Christ preacher, and I hope you never introduce me as such. I'm a gospel preacher. That's what I am. I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and what am I called? I am a Christian. Now, I want you to notice the close connection of that calling, of that title, of that God-given name to something else. In Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 26, we read there that those who were scattered in connection with the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and to Cyprus and to Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to the Jews alone. But some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number of those who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, and when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Get it now? What did they do? For an entire year at Antioch, they taught considerable numbers. What were they teaching? They were teaching the gospel. And when one obeyed it, what did it make them? Christians. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And this is all wrapped up in the grace of God. The grace of God is a reality. It is amazing. It is great, no doubt. But it does not ignore the gospel of Christ. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel, Peter asks? What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? The answer is they will perish. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul said, "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will go away into eternal punishment, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." God's grace, amazing, greater than all our sin, to be sure, but it does not circumvent Christ or His teaching, nor does it ignore the gospel. And next week, Lord willing, when we pick up with this, we'll talk about how that His grace, though amazing, does not establish fellowship apart from faith. There is God's part in salvation, and there is man's part in salvation, which is articulated in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. When you think about the grace of God, as we've talked about it being God's unmerited favor, when you talk about God's part of the matter, God's part of the equation, by what are you saved concerning His grace? Would not hope be on His end? Would not the blood of Christ be on His end? Would not love be on His end? Would not long-suffering be on His end? Would not mercy be on His end? All of this is wrapped up within the comprehensive of grace. That's God's part. Man's part is faith, or, as we'll notice next week in Romans 1 and verse 5, the obedience of faith. And what is wrapped up in faith so that I can say I've been saved by faith? By faith, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and confess that to be the case. As we said earlier, repent of our sins, be baptized in water for the remission of sins, and we are saved by faith and saved by grace, and indeed saved by grace through faith. The grace of God is not that hard to understand. It is indeed a fantastic, marvelous subject in Scripture. we ought to be eternally grateful as much as we can be on this earth for the grace of God. Without it, we cannot be saved. Without it, you cannot be in fellowship with God, nor can I be in fellowship with God. And don't you want that? And if you're here tonight and not in fellowship with God, but desire that you should be by the grace of God, He has already finished the work. All you must do then is obey. And we have all things ready and prepared for you. So if you would obey the gospel, we invite you to come. If it is that you've obeyed the gospel, but have not been faithful to the Lord, you've fallen out of favor with Him, and seek to be restored, then pray to Him. Confess your sin to Him, appealing to His mercy, asking for forgiveness, and trusting that that's what He grants His erring child who comes back to Him. But maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray in a public way and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that because it has affected your example and your influence for the Lord. And you want the grace of God to restore you, not only in fellowship with Him, but also reestablish that fellowship with your brethren where that fellowship has been broken by this sin. We will pray with you and pray for you, do whatever we can to assist you in returning to the Lord or in obeying the gospel to become His child. So if we can help you do that, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.